Welcome to the Orange County Catholic Radio Show on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. Each week, we bring you compelling conversation with church leaders and laity, talking about the things going on in our diocese and discussing the important issues that impact the world around us. We're coming to you through the good offices of Relevant Radio from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. Here now to introduce our guest and today's topic is your host, Rick Howick.
And welcome to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is our special guest, Pia De Seleni, who is the Chancellor of the Diocese of Orange, and you're also the theological
advisor
to the bishop. And welcome, first of all, and welcome back, because we've had you on now a couple of times, and it's always a pleasure to have you on so that we can chat either a little about what's going on in the diocese or what's going on in the world from a theological perspective. So thank you for coming again.
Well, thanks for having me. It's always good to be on.
And if you wouldn't mind, would you please lead our listening audience in a brief word of prayer?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we ask that you send your Spirit to enkindle in our hearts the fire of your love. We ask that you help us to become docile to your love and also to witness that love to others, especially those who are in most need of this. And we ask this all in your name. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son,
and the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a Chinese proverb, it's actually a Chinese curse, I understand, that says you live at interesting times. And I think we are living through some very interesting times in our society. I was taken aback by a couple of things that have happened over the last couple of weeks with the Harvey Weinstein scandal and some of the attention that's brought, once again, to how we don't do well as a society with our sexualities. And this time it's come up as in Hollywood. And the horrible, awful thing is that people now are coming forward, including some other big-name people, males and females, who are saying, yeah, we knew this was going on. Yeah, we all looked the other way because these were powerful people and that's just the way it is. And it raises some very disturbing questions, at least in my head it does. I think for a number of our listening audience, is that really just the way it is? Is that really the way it's supposed to be? And how did we get here and how do we get out of here as a culture? So with all that in mind, the reason I'm asking Pia is because her background is not only Chancellor of the Diocese, which is a title that goes along with helping to give some guidance to the bishop, but she's also an ethicist and a cultural analyst. And that's where your background has come from, so that you have done a whole bunch of different things that have worked with that, including being involved in Washington, D.C. with the Family Research Council and a number of different organizations where you've been able to give expertise on cultural issues, especially those revolving around family. Mm-hmm. So, first of all, give me a brief rundown of your take on the Hollywood Weinstein scandal. Is this really the way that, just the way it is?
You know, I think first of all, if you want proof of original sin, just look around. Read the headlines. I mean, there's always a scandal. It's proof of a broken nature. I'm not surprised by the Weinstein scandals. The only thing that surprises me is that it's happening so quickly and that it seems to have a ripple effect. I never would have expected this. What I think, though, again, it does.
Wait, you wouldn't have expected the speed of it.
The speed of this.
But the idea that it's as widespread as what it is.
I'm not shocked at all. I'm a little discouraged because I find what it seems to me is that for some people, for one group of people, they're willing to pay that price to be in Hollywood. Others have stood up against it. I'm particularly impressed with some people who have made a conscious decision to leave Hollywood because of their Christian beliefs. I mean, I'm very much in favor of the idea of take our Christian beliefs with us wherever we can go, right? And Molly Ringwald, who recently wrote a piece for The New Yorker, the other Harvey Weinsteins, spoke about the fact that this was prevalent, and that's that her parents were with her on set, chaperoning her. And if I recall correctly, she chose to leave because the industry was in conflict with her Christian beliefs, and she's a homeschooling mom. I mean, very traditional in her values. Kirk Cameron is another one who met his future wife. She was an actress, met her on set, and through her came to know Christianity, and left. And I mean, he is still peripherally involved in something in Hollywood.
He does the occasional Christian movie.
but he won't kiss anyone who's not his wife. So, but I'm impressed by their decisions and their commitment. I'm also impressed there was a couple, I don't recall the name, but it was a husband, and now a husband and wife. The wife met Weinstein in Cannes during the film festival one year. And at that time, her then boyfriend, now husband, had auditioned with Weinstein for a part. And so Weinstein propositioned her in a very crude and vulgar way. And she declined him, not really connecting the dots. But Weinstein connected the dots for her, according to her article. And the upshot is she and her husband, their careers never took off. And she said, can I say it's definitively because of Harvey Weinstein? No. She said, but as we say in Italian, it looks like it. And
lightning doesn't always strike, but it looked like it was going to if she was willing to do some things that are morally reprehensible.
And she's happy. She says, my husband and I are happy. And so I appreciate those witnesses. I also appreciate people who are just scared, you know, and not knowing where to turn to, because you can be in a situation where it's truly a power struggle and you're going to get crushed no matter what. And, you know, there's nothing you can say because you will be flattened like a bug. And I think it's wonderful to see these people just stepping up and speaking truth. We need that. And that happened in the Catholic Church with the sex abuse crisis. And honestly, I think it was one of the best things that ever happened to the church. First of all, it made us stronger. It forced us to clear out these really, really serious areas of sin, areas that were destroying people's lives. And now, I mean, I can confidently say that the Catholic Church in the United States is probably one of the safest places for a child to be, right? We have 6 or 9 legible, credible cases of abuse every year across the entire United States. Name one public school district that has only 6 or 9.
Right.
Name one other faith organization that has so few credible claims. And then there's Hollywood, which is its own cesspool.
So what you're saying is that the Catholic Church, after all of the horror that it went through not that long ago, just a couple decades ago for the big part of it, and it's continued to have its ripple effects for the last 2 decades, we've learned from that.
Absolutely.
And we've put in place certain things that have helped us.
Particularly the church in the United States. I will limit my comments to the church in the United States. I think the Catholic Church in other parts of the world is still on a steep learning curve.
The Church of the United States has put in, as you've said, a number of different policy changes, but also they've done some very physical things, including having different kinds of psychological exams that go for people that are going to enter into ministry. There are background checks that are done through the FBI and the Justice Department using what they call live scan. So it's not just a fingerprint. It actually continues to follow the person on up through their entire career, like kind of in real time. So if they happen to go out and do something after the fingerprinting, they're still going to be held accountable. So the Catholic Church has instituted some very practical and some far-reaching policy changes that have made it very, very difficult for anybody who is inclined toward sin in a sexual way to be in the Catholic Church and abuse children. So what do you think Hollywood can pull from the experiences we're talking about in the Catholic Church? We are talking about not just young people, but there are young people that are part of the scandal, and we're finding out more as we look back on some of the things that have been said by other child stars, that there has been abuse in Hollywood going on for a long time against children and teenagers. So what kinds of things should they be taking a look at?
You know, that's a really good question, and it almost seems too big to get into. I mean, I think they're going to have to start looking at, it's a very difficult area, because do we start, how much do we look into someone's background before we involve them in a professional workspace? However, I would add that if you're working, particularly if you're working with minors, I mean, I had to go through the whole clearance just to work in the pastoral center because it's near a school, because we have school here. So I had to go through the whole background clearance, the live scan, and everything. I think we ought to be applying at least those same standards to people in Hollywood when they're working with minors.
You know what I think is going to end up happening? Some would say that one of the reasons why the church has gotten so diligent is not only because we want to make sure we safeguard our children, but they got hit with a lot of money lawsuits. There are powerful motivators when you have dollar signs in front of them for a lot of people who are trying to limit that. Maybe if what's coming is likely to be lots of lawsuits, if some of these studios get sued for having endangered children that were later abused, they may put policies into place that make those changes.
And especially if the state of California decides to lift the statute of limitations.
Right, because now we've got those dollar signs going back for a long period of time.
Right.
And that's going to come down, unfortunately, to a lot of political decisions, but those political decisions often are driven by public outrage. And I think that the more that we hear about the Weinstein-type scandal, the more outrage we're going to have, especially as we begin to hear about people who collaborated and knew better.
And there are a lot of those people coming out. And again, it's that's that first group of people that I mentioned is those are people who decide, we recognize that this is the price to pay to have this career, this lifestyle, and they're willing to pay it. And that's where I hope that there's some real soul searching going on, because if you're willing to base your livelihood, your happiness, your success, your well-being, literally on the life of someone else, how different are you from a slave owner not so long ago?
You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is Pia De Saleni, who is the chancellor for the Diocese of Orange. And we're talking about really scandal in sexuality in our culture, not just in Hollywood. And when we come back, I want to make sure we've had a chance to explore a little bit about what these causes are and where we really ought to be. So stick around, and we will be right back.
Join Bishop Tim Fryer, the Diocesan Choir, and priests from throughout the Diocese of Orange on a pilgrimage to Vatican City and Rome, followed by a Mediterranean cruise departing from Naples that will take our pilgrims to some of the most beautiful and historic sites in Christendom. Visit the birthplace of St. Junipero Serra in Mallorca, Spain. Celebrate Mass in the famed Gaudi Cathedral of Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. And visit Pisa and Florence, Italy. For more information, call 877-538-0010 or go to occatholic.com/travel.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the beautiful campus in Garden Grove of Christ Cathedral, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is Pia De Saleni, who is our chancellor here at the Diocese of Orange. And we've been talking about a very light topic.
Very.
About sexual perversity, really, in our culture and how widespread it has become and the damage it's doing. And in this case, we were using the example of Hollywood. But you're saying you're not surprised by that because it is so pervasive in our culture. So my question right now, Pia, is, well, based on what was said before, this is just the way it is. Is this really just the way it is? And if it is, why is it just the way it is?
I think part of the issue is, again, as I said in the first segment, we're dealing with fallen human nature, right? And the sins of the flesh are the ones that are the most, the easiest to succumb to, right? And Dante puts them at the first level of hell because it's just so almost instinctual in some ways, right? But I don't think it has to be the norm. I think we also have to take into context that we're looking at 50 years of the sexual revolution, right? This has had an impact on our society. I don't think that Catholics were ready for the sexual revolution. If they had been, if Catholics had truly understood the Church's teachings on sex and marriage, I don't think the sexual revolution could have had the impact that it had.
Okay, I was going to ask you, what do you mean by being ready? How do you get ready for the sexual revolution? What do you mean by that?
Knowing and understanding the Church's teachings on sexuality and marriage. They hadn't been enunciated to the level that they have been now,
okay,
particularly by John Paul II. But secondly, I think in a large part in our Catholic Church, instead of relying on understanding, we relied on culture. So we had a surrounding culture, a neighborhood, and the parishes were local. They were neighborhoods, right? And so there was a culture that surrounded it and supported it that didn't have that deep understanding. And if you look back, there's been some interesting books that have been written on this and just how contraception was treated in the minds of Catholics. And, my dad remembers as a little boy hearing his father, who was much older, he married very late in life. He was a professor at Boston College, and, my dad remembers as a little boy listening to these conversations of Vatican roulette, right? The whole question about birth control and so forth, right? So these conversations were happening long before Humanae Vitae, which, by the way, the 50th anniversary of Humanae Vitae is next year. And I think we have to really look seriously what happens when we take sex out of its context, and that's what's happened. We've taken sex out of its context. when I'm teaching, I tell my students, the very fact that now we express surprise when a woman's pregnant tells us that we have lost something. Because I think up until the past 50 years or so, people understood that when a woman got pregnant, they knew how. I mean, there was no surprise.
It's like the recipe for ice, I guess, you know?
Well, you know, it's, I mean, the Blessed Virgin Mother understood how she became a mother, and that was pretty spectacular.
And she had to ask the question, how is this going to happen?
Because
I'm not engaged in that recipe.
Right. And so nowadays, people learn that they're pregnant, and it's a surprise. I mean, obviously, if someone's been dealing with infertility for a long time, and they suddenly get pregnant, we can understand the level of surprise. Right. Or like St. Elizabeth. I mean, this is, wow, okay, how did this happen? But, you know, we're talking about the fact that we have divorced the unitive and the procreative aspects of sex.
Interesting choice of words there, but we'll come to divorce later on in the conversation.
No, that's intentional. And I would say we've moved beyond the point of having a unitive idea of sex. That the way that sex is understood now is really, it's a means of self-gratification. I won't even say self-fulfillment because I don't meet anyone that is fulfilled in that way. But self-gratification. And it's almost a type of gluttony. It's a physical, sexual type of gluttony, right? And it's because we've lost the context of sex. And this is where Paul VI was so prophetic. And people think of his encyclical as just being a big fat no on birth control. And they don't understand that he had a vision for the human person. He was seeing the human person in the eyes of the church. I mean, in the eyes of our Lord, this tradition that has been handed down from Jesus Christ himself. He was very prophetic. He said, if we mess this up, if we divorce the unitive and the procreative aspects of sex from sex, this is what we get, right? Sex trafficking, abuse, the abuse of women. I mean, he goes on and on and on for several lines. And that has all been fulfilled.
Yeah.
So I think what I'm hoping is that this is a come-to-Jesus moment for all of us. And we start to say, wow, yeah, we know that sex, generally speaking, is a good thing, right? But when we look at the priest abuse cases, we all know that the way sex in that context, that's a bad thing, right? We look at Harvey Weinstein and the other people that are involved in that scandal, and there's the ick factor. We know that that's wrong, right? And so what I'm hoping is that these different cases will force us to have some reflection and really start to ask, what is sex? I had an experience at Seattle University a few years ago when Washington State passed, the state legislature passed the same-sex marriage legislation. And so the LGBTQ community at Seattle University, which is a Catholic university, was upset because one of the Jesuits had been quoted in the local paper, the Seattle Times, as saying that he was grateful for the conscience language on the bill because it would protect him and his brother Jesuits from having to officiate at same-sex weddings. So the LGBTQ community at Seattle U said, why do you need protection from us when you have welcomed us, encouraged us, and given us a home? Which is a very valid question. So I was contacted by the university to come and present the church's teachings on sex and marriage, which I did. And I was on a panel with a lawyer and a philosopher. Now, in classic Pacific Northwest fashion, and I can say this because I was born and raised in the Pacific Northwest and I lived in Seattle, it was passive aggressive. We had, I don't know, maybe 1,000 or 1,500 people there.
Too much coffee in the area, I think.
Not enough.
Not enough coffee.
Yeah. I mean, the panelists couldn't address each other's points, and then we couldn't have an open Q&A. We had to break out into small groups for Q&A.
Oh, that doesn't help.
So I purposely did not talk about sex. I spoke of love because I understood that sex is a given for the population. It is a given, right? But what people are intrigued by is love, and we have to shift that conversation. And what I found, I mean, my small group did not go well, let's be honest. But I found that in others, students were very intrigued because, again, it was true. They were intrigued by love. How do we love? How do we attain love? How do we become beloved, right? They were totally fascinated by that concept. And so that's where I think the conversation really needs to shift because people know all the ins and outs of sex. I mean, you can go to the grocery store and find everything out while you're standing there in line. Right?
Oh, yeah.
And then some things you didn't know
yeah.
and didn't want to know, maybe. I don't know.
A new survey asks what question?
Exactly. As you're standing there with your food. Okay.
Or your six-year-old, yes.
Yeah, exactly. So I think the conversation is going to have to turn towards what is love? Because that is the deepest human desire, to love and to be loved. And sexuality and the marital embrace should be an expression of that.
I wonder if we're reaching a point in our society, especially amongst the millennials, because it's interesting to read some of the surveys that have come out on what millennials actually believe and compare it to the generation or two that came before them. But I'm wondering if we're not reaching a practical breaking point. With the advent of Tinder, we now have a commodity called sexuality. And you can literally swipe left or swipe right, depending upon what you're shopping for. And all the power that used to be practically in the hands of the woman, because she was the gatekeeper. That was the term that was used back when I was growing up. She was the gatekeeper.
And I think that's a positive term, not a negative term. I'm just going to throw that out there.
But it's a sense where now women have lost a lot of that power. And the power has shifted over to men. And frankly, we used to talk about how women had civilized men, and we're now reaching a point where we no longer have that civilization factor. I'm wondering if we aren't going to reach a practical place here soon where enough women are going to say, hey, this isn't working out for us. We've got more people in our colleges, but what are they graduating to? They're not graduating into families. They're not graduating into a happy life. They're graduating into being commodities and being used and abused and the Harvey Weinsteins.
Absolutely. We have to have, I mean, these are all important conversations, and these conversations need to be happening because, you know, we're concerned about human well-being and human happiness. We want people to be happy, right? And it's very easy to survey the wreckage and see what's being left behind. I mean, I'm on the board of Heartbeat International, which is a global network of pregnancy centers, and we have 2,200 centers around the world. These women walking in every day are, I mean, the victims of many of them, most of them, the victims of this predatory sexual behavior.
Well, and most of these women in college, for example, what they really long, the hookup culture has allowed them to be desensitized to their need for love. And when they wake up after their first year in college, having had too many partners that they really can count, some of them, to realize they don't have love and don't know what it is and don't know how to attain love.
And they're overcome with an overwhelming sense of shame. And we don't, again, we're not even giving people the tools to deal with that shame. So how do you deal with the shame? I mean, you self-medicate, whether it's working insanely, you know, using substances or more sex. I don't know. There's a whole range of ways to self-medicate, but we don't even have that. Shame should be a healthy thing in the sense that it's saying, wait, something's off here. This isn't quite right. I'm feeling awful. There's a reason why. And then to set the course straight, that shame is being ignored.
You know, the joke in Catholic circles about you are guilty until proven less guilty in the Catholic Church. But guilt has a function. It's like pain. When your hand touches a hot stove, that pain sends a signal to help you if it's used properly. And we're feeling a lot of pain right now. And I think from a practical perspective, this pain that we're feeling should be telling us, wait a minute, pull your hand away from the stove. You've got a problem here. When we come back, Pia, I want to talk a little bit more about solutions and Jesus Christ and what he brings into the sexual discussion here. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. With me today is Pia DeSeleni, who is an advisor to the bishop, but also his chancellor for the Diocese of Orange. And we're talking about some of the problems in our society, specifically around sex. And we'll continue talking about sex and how Jesus is involved with this when we come right back. And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you high atop the Tower of Hope here in beautiful Garden Grove, California. I'm Rick Howick, and with me today is Pia DeSeleni. And Pia, I want to thank you so much for coming on and having the temerity and the bravery to take on this topic. But you're the chancellor of the diocese, so if anybody could talk about this, you should be able to, especially since your background is so involved with the ethics and societal cultural impact of ethics. With that in mind, we've been talking about the breakdown of sex in our society. And from a Catholic perspective, what we're seeing, I think perhaps maybe a little more clearly than some other groups in our society, that this has to do with missing what was supposed to be. Mm-hmm. From a philosophical perspective, the professors who are on the more liberal end of things, I think, left idea that there is a God in the philosophy a long time ago when they went with Descartes and with Hegel and with Feuerbach and Nietzsche.
They left the idea that there's nature, too.
A nature of any kind, or an essence. And essentialism is really the other side, where we get the people who, the Catholics never really got involved with that whole modernism thing in the first place, because they stayed one way or the other in a different, some version of Thomism or the philosophy of Aquinas, so that we generally call that essentialism. But the difference really is there's an essence to things. Mm-hmm. And certain things, therefore, if they are of an essence by God, they're either supposed to be some way or they're not supposed to be some way based on what's core to them, what's deep inside them. So if you are a woman, there's something essential about womanness that you can call yourself whatever you want to, and you can imagine yourself to be something different. There might be a number of reasons why you're in that thinking. There are very few hermaphrodites truly out there right now, which means there is something true about people that are saying that they are whatever they want to be, that is in contrast with the idea of essence. In our society today, I think half this problem is that we've got people who want to believe, for what they think are practical purposes, I get to have all the sex I want if I take essence out of it. But they lose something in doing so, don't they?
I think so. Look at the indicator, the happiness indicators, satisfaction indicators that are out there. Look at people who are simply not happy with the life. I mean, we were talking about Harvey Weinstein in the first segment. Has he ever struck anyone as all that pleasant of a man, much less truly happy? I mean, he seemed, you see him smiling at the Academy Awards. Well, he's just, his picture's just won an award. Why wouldn't he smile? But deeply
taking,
happy?
Taking,
no.
Taking anecdotes out of it, though. I mean, Harvey Weinstein, horrible man. And we can all
think of... Well, a man who did horrible things. I want to be careful here.
There you go. All right, man who did horrible things. We don't want to touch his essence. But the bottom line is, if you're looking at statistics, the statistics do show these trends where people who have been involved in sexual promiscuity or who have been involved in changing their gender from one to another, from what they were born with...
Transitioning.
That the statistics for suicide are higher for these groups. The statistics for mental illnesses are higher within these groups. We have difficulties with these groups that we can see statistically. When you're looking at correlation, you don't always know causation.
Right.
But something's going on here.
Yeah, and to be fair, I mean, those that are advocates of these behaviors and these decisions would say, well, those negative outcomes are because these people are not fully accepted by society. If they were more accepted, if they were more supported, we wouldn't have these negative outcomes. You know, there's a growing body of anecdotal evidence of people who are transitioning back. And there's been more and more on this in the press. I've seen recent stories, including surgeons who do the surgeries to help people transition their genitalia. And one of them recently said in a very public piece, said, why are we not talking about all the people who want to go back? He said, because that's turning into my biggest group of clients are people who want to transition back to their biological sex.
And this isn't just tattoo removal. This is trying to change something that was mutilated in the first place, perhaps beyond the ability to change back.
Yep.
But you're talking about a surgeon, though, who's got a number of people who are interested in finding what they can of what they were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have Paul McHugh's at Johns Hopkins, who used to help. He was a psychiatrist, I believe, definitely somehow involved in the transitioning process. And it was the negative outcomes that convinced him that this was not something that we wanted to pursue any longer because we weren't helping people. So he saw the negative outcomes. I mean, he was seeing it in a much more, I would say, in a line, a linear line, a very direct causation and correlation. He was somebody who was sympathetic to it from the very beginning and saw that change. And he's written extensively for different publications. I would recommend that if anybody's interested in this topic, that the New Atlantis did a whole issue on this, I think, last fall, and you can find it online. It's tremendous. It's probably the largest collection of all the peer-reviewed literature on this topic.
Wow. So if we're looking at where we're having this dichotomy, it's really coming from people who are discovering that there was something about the essence of who they were that they're missing once they've made the move over. How does Jesus get involved in this? How do we bring Christ into this conversation? Because it seems to me that what the church has been teaching is that you really are created to be beautiful as to who you are, the way that God created you. And it is with an essence. It is with who you are. God had an idea in his mind of minds as to what you should be. And it isn't something that you can just simply flip a switch to change.
No, I mean, I think Pope Francis gave in one of his early interviews, somebody asked him, who are you? And he said, you know, tell us about yourself. And he said, well, I could tell you that I'm a little astute and I'm very compulsive. He said, but I am one who is looked upon by God. And I think that's the conversation that needs to be brought back. Some people they feel so alone, so horrible, so at odds with the reality as they know it, that they don't have that experience of being looked upon by God. They do not experience the love of God. And that, I think, is where the second person of the Trinity really needs to come in. Jesus. People need to understand that there is a way to reconcile all of this. And in fact, all of the negative things and the evil and the shame that they're experiencing makes sense. They are right to be upset about it. They are right to be disturbed about it. They are right to want to change that, right? The question is the means. How do we do that? And I think it's really telling the story of Christ. And what I've found, particularly in, you know, listening to conversion stories, is just people, once they realize that they are loved, that's the turning point, is knowing that they are loved. And that's the person of Jesus Christ tells, is that story incarnate. And dying for our sins, that is a real death that happened, right? And some people speculate that when our Lord wept blood in the garden, that it was because he knew that even going through all of this, there would still be people who would turn away, still be people who would not accept his love. And so I think it's so important to get that understanding out, that people are truly loved, not in the warm, fuzzy way. That doesn't work. Nobody's happy with that. I mean, it's just not satisfying, right? But to understand that this church, and I'll use the words of a provocateur out there, was built on a rock and a cross. And that was meant to manifest the love of God, the Trinity, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, for humanity. And people, once people experience that, then you see conversion happen. But people have to experience that. They have to understand that their suffering has a context, that it's not crazy. They don't just need medication. They don't need to change their gender or do whatever, but their suffering is real and that it does make sense. And there is someone who will carry that, make sense out of that suffering.
You know, it's kind of funny because what I hear when I am on campus, on college campuses, when I have people that come and talk or I hear them on panels and they're talking honestly about where they're at, the focus is really so much on identity, and they're asking themselves who they are. And without having known Jesus Christ and who he is, their identity is one that they're trying to form on their own, and they don't know what it is. And I think consequently, they're trying to find it in all these wrong areas and all these wrong locations. And it's the ones who then come forward and start talking about, yeah, but I'm a born-again Christian, or I'm a Catholic Christian, or I'm a Christian. And what happened to me was I found that God loves me the way I am in all my imperfections, that I finally stopped doing these horrible things. Not because God said, thou shalt not, and I'm afraid of a lightning bolt coming down, but because I don't feel the compulsion anymore to need it.
Because I saw that God so loved the world.
And by sending his only begotten son, it was not only an example, it was also an embrace. And so we should go and do likewise, but we are already embraced, which is why we can go and do likewise. So if we're looking at what the answer is to this epidemic of crises, of sexuality especially, it really comes down to, do you understand and know and accept that you are loved by God as you are, who you are?
And that starts in the family, which we can probably go on to in the next segment.
I think
but that's,
we should.
That's the crux of it, no pun intended. It's the family. And we see that all of this has happened as the family has unraveled. And the family is the nucleus of this issue. And Pope Francis spoke to this. He said, you know, early on in the synod discussions, he said, everybody's talking about divorce, communion for the divorced and remarried. And he said, I mean, open your eyes. Look around you. Do you not see the crises of families? Like, there are bigger issues to talk about.
Right. And a lot of the heat that was generated really came from an honest attempt to, how do we solve the problem? And it can get messy. But the bottom line is, Jesus Christ is the solution of that problem. When we come back, I want to ask a little bit more about how we can practically, as Catholics, approach this in our families, in our parishes, in our diocese, in the Catholic Church in general. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today is Pia DeSeleni. And again, thank you, Pia, for being here to talk about this brave topic. And we'll continue talking about the breakdown of sex in our society and how the Catholic Church can bring about some solutions when we come right back.
If you or someone you know has gone through the pain of divorce, you know how overwhelming it can be. At the Diocese of Orange, we want to be a resource of hope in your time of need. Join us Saturday, November 4th on the campus of Christ's Cathedral Garden Grove for a conference called Divorce, the Catholic Community Creating Bridges of Hope. Cost is $50 per person or $40 per person for groups of two or more. For more info, call 714-282-6001 or visit the Facebook page OC Pastoral Care. Sponsored by the Dioceses of Orange and San Bernardino.
Welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is our Chancellor, Pia DeSeleni, and again, thank you for being here. We've been talking about the breakdown in our society of morality, of sexuality, and meaning in it versus meaningless, and really what happened to bring this about was a refocusing, a reminder from the Harvey Weinstein Hollywood scandal. But as you said, you're not shocked about it. You're not even shocked about how widespread it is, and in fact, it's really symptomatic of our culture as a whole. We were talking about how Jesus Christ reminds us, actually inspires in us, an acceptance of God's love, and that that really is kind of the inoculation. That's the shot that gets us out of this. But it's not quite that simple, because now there's where there's faith, there has to be follow-through. So you mentioned family. The family is in deep trouble in our society. What can Catholics really do about that?
Well, I would say, first of all, live the family. You know, and I think John Paul II used that language of live family be, that was it, family be who you are. We have to really get back. There's so many causes out there, which it's easy to get caught up in them, right? But I think we have to, all of us have to be constantly evaluating, am I putting my primary focus into my family? And that goes for married people and unmarried people alike, because we experience family in different ways, right? So am I putting my primary focus on my family? And the family is just such a privileged place. We call it the domestic church. We call it the first church, the first school. We call it the school of humanity. It is, because obviously humans come into the world and we don't know anything. I mean, we are amongst the most helpless, if not the most helpless creature, you know, when we come into existence. And it takes us a long time to reach some level of maturation. And so we see, I think, God's plan for human development is centered in the family, that there is a way for this to happen, and a way to experience love, a way to experience God, a way to come to know God. There's a beautiful story that I read in Christianity Today a few years ago about a young boy who was dying, and his father was concerned that the boy be ready to meet God the Father. And so the father prepared something nice and complicated, like we often do when we're trying to explain something simple.
Yeah, sounds like me.
Sounds like all of us. And so the boy said, you know, I know what God's like. He's like you, my father. And so there was a very deep understanding. I've found that people, for example, and I'm going to stick with this example of the father, people that haven't experienced a healthy father in their lives, that whose father has, you know, a father that suffered from alcoholism, untreated, and other issues, have a very difficult understanding God is Father, because we have to experience these things on the natural level before we can experience them in the supernatural level. And the family is the place where naturally we experience God in the natural level.
One of the things that a lot of people don't think about when they say, oh, you're created in the image and likeness of God. Yeah, but go back and reread that little section from Genesis. You were created in the image and likeness of God, male and female, he created them and told them to be open to life and to subdue their world. So let's see, male and female, open to life, subduing their world. What do we call that? That's a family.
That's right.
Which means the very first and most complete icon, image of God, is the human family as it functions appropriately and functionally, which, of course, then we have the breakdown. So,
well, and isn't it interesting? I mean, I'm working on a paper on this topic for a conference at Notre Dame in a few weeks. But isn't it interesting that, you know, when we think of evil in the world, we think of Hitler, Pol Pot, I mean, awful, horrible individuals. And yet, when the devil chose to introduce evil into the world, where did he go? He went to the heart of the family. He went to the relationship between husband and wife. He created the battle of the sexes. That's where he went. He knew. He didn't go out and create these great tyrants. I mean, obviously, evil is involved and the devil is involved in that. But when he attempted to start his reign of evil, he went to the heart of the family. And what I'm trying to do now is unlock that. I think that is deeply, deeply profound. When we look around at all the examples of evil in the world, and yet where did the devil start? He started at the heart of the family.
Pam Stenzel used to do a lot of talking about the value of waiting till marriage with teenagers. And one of the images she would use was fire. Fire in my fireplace is beautiful. It gives light to my home. It's warm. It brings delight in the wintertime. I love it. Fire in my living room rug, not so good. Sex in its proper place, when it was in the family, when it was part of the bonding between husband and wife, when it was open to life and you took joy when you're pregnant, you're not scared of it because you're not married. All of that.
Or because you're in a bad relationship, even a bad marital relationship.
All of that is like having that fire in the fireplace. It's absolutely beautiful. Sex under those circumstances, our sexuality under those circumstances, where we do it the way that God intended, is not about God having a rule book and lightning bolts, as we said before. It's about how you can be happiest, and we're happiest when we're doing what God intended us to do, which is a normal, regular, what they will call a cis family, a regular family with our identities the way that God gave us and the essence of who we are.
The Ten Commandments and the teachings of the Catholic Church are not about what we can't do. Really, they're about what we can do and who we can become. We're invited to become, to really live, to live fullness, what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. I mean, we're all created in the image and likeness of God, but it is up to us to decide how we embrace that and whether we take it to its fullest capacity.
I can guarantee any of the listeners that are out there that anyone who is outside of God and outside of the Catholic Church, outside of Christianity, who gives it a try, an honest try, an open try, where you say that sinner's prayer that the Protestants like to talk about, but then follow it through with engaging in church and looking at your body as something beautiful that God gave you, enough so that you're willing to really attempt to live the way the Catholic Church says you ought to live, that they will be happier. I can make that as a guarantee.
I think you're absolutely right. And we have a long history of conversion that backs that up. There's a recent story in Crux, on the Crux Now website, titled When Jihad Met the Blessed Virgin Mother. And so it's about a man named Jihad, because that is a common name in the Muslim world. Mm-hmm. He had this just a profound experience and a conversion experience, seeing a priest with the Eucharist and then being able to venerate our Blessed Mother. And it is so beautiful to read. I mean, it just brings tears to your eyes. But to me, again, it speaks to this truth that anyone who is presented with the truth, I mean, and who has an open heart and an open mind, can both embrace it and be embraced by it. And this man's conversion is just beautiful. And this is a man who, he was in the hospital the first time he saw a priest with the Eucharist, and just something within him stirred. And I have another friend who was in the midst of a great personal struggle and had an experience, was not a believer, was pretty much a secular atheist, and happened, as an art student, happened to be in one of our major churches and to see the Eucharist exposed and in adoration, and he just had that moment of believing. So I would say, jump in, try it.
It worked for me, because I had something happen to me when I was in seminary as a Presbyterian. And I was struggling with my faith, and I was struggling with Catholic faith. And I went to a Mass, and I remember thinking, you poor Catholics, you think that's really Jesus up there. And then I heard the bells, and right about the time that I heard the bell go off, where he's saying the consecration, this thought dawned on me, what if it is? And I had that shiver moment where you begin to realize, oh my God, that changes everything. And that's why I was making that invitation to anybody who's out there who's listening, that to give it a try, I you know, speak from experience in a way, to give it a try is a life-changing experience, or at least it can be.
And if you're looking for time to pray, I mean, we do have a small adoration chapel here at Christ Cathedral on the campus. Anybody's welcome to come and pray. And then obviously we have the church space in the Arboretum and churches everywhere. Just, you don't have to be Catholic to go in.
There are all sorts of organizations and programs in the local parish. I know our diocese is putting on a workshop for both people who are going through divorce and people who are working with the divorced coming up in a couple of weeks. There's a number of resources that the church can help bring to bear for those who want to give this a try, want to give Christ a chance, and want to come into the Catholic Church and at least say, hey, what do you got?
Or to give them a try again. Maybe you gave them a try and you kind of got fed up. I mean, my personal experience has been the only place that the cross, that the suffering and the difficulties of life make sense is in the Catholic Church. That's the only place. And I think I consider myself very fortunate, because I think if I didn't have my faith, I know that I would not be in a good place at all.
We love Jesus. All the Christians that are out there love Jesus, and that's all a very good thing. What I love about the Catholic Church is that there is a way to experience Christ physically in the Eucharist. And that faith and follow-through, where we're actually asked to embrace in our life this faith that we have in our head, allows us to order our life so that our life doesn't have to be part of Harvey Weinstein's problems or the problems of Hollywood, and that our lives really can become not only ordered for us, but a reflection of God to the people around us.
And part of the solution to the problem, the solution to the problems that we see around us.
Pia, I want to thank you so very much for coming on. Would you lead us in a brief word of prayer?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us here together. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in deeper understanding. We ask that you help us to grow deeper in prayer with you and to become better at listening to you instead of just talking with you. And we ask that you continually drum it into our heads that we are welcome in your arms. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once again, Pia Desilenny, thank you so very much for being on and for this recently accepting the challenge to become chancellor in our diocese. And thank all of you who are listening to our program today. If you liked what you heard, you can hear it again by going to the podcast, which is on our website at occatholic.com. And you can tell someone else about this. Otherwise, if you're interested, go to a Catholic church and tell them that you'd like to start getting your life back together. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, and we will see you again next week.
If you or someone you know has gone through the pain of divorce, you know how overwhelming it can be. At the Diocese of Orange, we want to be a resource of hope in your time of need. Join us Saturday, November 4th on the campus of Christ's Cathedral Garden Grove for a conference called Divorce, the Catholic Community Creating Bridges of Hope. Cost is $50 per person or $40 per person for groups of two or more. For more info, call 714-282-6001 or visit the Facebook page OC Pastoral Care. Sponsored by the Dioceses of Orange and San Bernardino.